Last, correct, our last Sunday before Christmas Day. And it is our communion day. We'll be taking communion next Sunday. And so prepare your hearts to come and to worship the Savior and to take communion as we gather together. Lord willing, if the Lord gives us another year, next year, Christmas Day will be on Sunday. So we will be here. You better be here. I'll come after you on Sunday morning. We'll be here on Sunday morning and worshiping God on Christmas morning. So it's just the way the calendar falls. It's a odd how it works sometimes. But try to keep your sanity over the next few weeks and focus on the Savior and what He has done for you, that He has come for you. And I was shopping with someone one time and they were agonizing over what gifts to get for certain people. I said, I can do all this in just about 3 minutes. And they said, you can. I said, I can go down this aisle and I can, 3 minutes, I can have it done. And they said, you can't do that. I said, why not? I said, most of it's just plastic junk that everybody forgets about 5 minutes after they open it anyway. I said, well, I said, those things are of no value. They don't mean anything. I said, but the things that are priceless are the other things that we have in life, aren't they? Like, most of all, Christ, and then the privilege of being with our families, and those are the real priceless things. So don't get overwrought, and don't try too hard. People try way too hard now. My dad told me, his dad was lost to him. He died when he was 8 years old. And he said, I can remember at Christmas he would always disappear. And this was during the Depression. He would disappear and come back with a sack. And all that would be in it would be a little bit of fruit, which was a treat to them, And he said he would dump that fruit out and us kids would have some fruit. That was Christmas. So most of us have more than that, right? So we're living in pretty prosperous times. Well, let's pray. Father, as we come again before you, asking your blessing, asking your presence, Lord. As Darren said, you are so holy and we are so unholy apart from what you have made us in Jesus. And yet you have called us to yourself. You have given us life. You have forgiven our sins. You have adopted us and made us your children. You have loved us with an everlasting love. You promise that you'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. That you will always be with us and that you will take us home into your presence, and that we will one day be like you. What an amazing thing the gospel is, that you could take such sinful creatures and make us your treasured possession, and that you would love us with such free and undeserved love, and that you would have done for us what you have done for us in sending your Son. How wondrous is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. How amazing is your great plan and your love and your grace to your people. Help us today to think for a few moments about the wondrous person of Jesus. Help us by your Spirit illuminate our minds, illuminate my mind, and loosen my tongue, that I might speak truly and highly of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that the Spirit might take the words of Scripture, and that you might open our hearts to receive and to rejoice and to worship. If there are those among us or those who will hear on the internet, Lord, or by way of the CDs who are yet in darkness, I pray that you would shine the light of your gospel truth into their soul and give them eternal life. And I pray, Lord, for your people that you would make us worshipers and fill us with joy and gratitude at the truth that you have done for us what we could not do for ourselves in Jesus. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, be finding your way to the book of Hebrews. We are still in chapter 1. We have found our way down to verse 8 and verse 9, but we're going to go back and read beginning at verse 5 as we consider what the text tells us in verse 8 and verse 9. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Remember, I told you that this is basically the beginning of the unfolding of what the writer has already said in verse 4. In verse 4, the writer has made the statement that Jesus is superior to angels. Angels, the most high and excellent created beings that the Jews had a high estimation and that were highly elevated in the Jewish mind and heart, Jesus is superior to angels. And in verse 5, the writer begins to unfold that and begins to compare and contrast Christ with angels. Now look at verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And we'll stop there, and we're going to look at verse 8 and verse 9 for a little while this morning. Well, as I said a moment ago, I was thinking before I got up here, and this morning when I came over here to pray, I was thinking about how can we ever make enough of Jesus? How can we ever speak highly enough of Jesus? How can we ever describe him fully enough? He is the inexhaustible one. He is the one whose glory is greater than the heavens. He is the one whose name is higher than any possible height. How in the world can a human being with language that is given to us to communicate with one another, how in the world can we ever make enough or describe fully enough or to glorify our Lord Jesus Christ enough? When the saints gather, it is to look to God. It is to worship God. It is to think upon him, to pray to him, to sing to him, to preach of him, to declare what he has revealed of himself in the Word of God. That's why we're here this morning. We're not here this morning just for the sake of fellowship, although that's important and it's valuable, and it's part of our gathering together that we can minister to one another, that we can serve one another, that we can comfort one another if we need comforting, that we can instruct one another, that hopefully we'll leave here having been here with other saints and be bettered by it, that we'll leave here having been helped by gathering together with other believers. And if you think there's no value in it, you should ask yourself the question, why down through church history has Christians been so willing to suffer and to be persecuted for the privilege of being to gather together with other Christians if there's no benefit to the Christian's heart? There is a benefit. If it's done rightly and it's done biblically and it's done with the help of the Holy Spirit, there is a great benefit when we as believers gather with other believers. But still, when we gather with other believers, the focus is not that we're gathered with other believers, it's that we're gathered in the presence of our Master and that we come to worship him and to offer to him that which he commands us to give to him, which is true spiritual worship, and also that when we give to him what he commands us to give to him, he also ministers back by the Spirit to our hearts and through his word. But how can we make enough of Jesus? I was thinking about a book I had years ago, and I found it recently, and the name of the book is called The Indescribable Christ, and what it basically is, it's a great Bible scholar who was a missionary for many decades in a foreign country. And it's got a picture of, his name was Dr. Charles Rolls. And what he does is he starts at the front of the Bible and he works his way through the Bible. And he writes like a devotional on every description that's given to us of our Lord Jesus in the Word of God. And whenever you read that, you just think of the tremendous glory that is attached to his name and the tremendous majesty that is attached to his person. And it's a daunting thing when you think about standing before people and you realize that you've got to speak about the most glorious one that has ever walked upon planet Earth, our Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Son of God, And it's a daunting thing when you think, how in the world can language describe him, and how can eloquence ever befit him? You know, what can we do but just proclaim what the Word of God says and pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate people's understanding? Because no one can see until God opens their eyes, and no one can hear until God opens their ears. And this book that we're studying, the book of Hebrews, you know, it's wondrous in a number of ways, but it's wondrous because it continually brings us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It continually speaks of him and glorifies him and honors him and points us to him. It tells us that what come before was pointing to him, right? And it just lifts up Jesus continually before our minds and before our hearts over and over and over again. Now, we're only just a few verses into the first chapter. And think about what's already been said in this letter about Jesus. We've already been introduced to the fact that as great as the Old Testament prophets were, Jesus is greater. And we've already been given these tremendous descriptions of Jesus, that Jesus is the one who is the Son of God, appointed heir of all things, the one who created the world, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of God's nature, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, the one who has made purification for sins, and the one who has sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and the one, we are told, who is superior to the angels. And since we began at verse 5, we've been kind of looking at how the writer, and we don't know for sure who the writer is, I personally think it was the Apostle Paul, but how the writer is led by the Holy Spirit to communicate or to, you know, prove his statement that Jesus is superior to the angels. And he does it from the Old Testament scriptures. Now let me tell you, the Bible is always the best interpreter of the Bible. This morning, Joe was talking about some modern ways of thinking about the end times, and things that I don't agree with and I wrestle with, and things that I used to believe, but I only believed them because everybody else believed them. And when I began to actually read the Bible and begin to wade my way through some of these beliefs, I began to think, well, that can't be right because of this, or that can't be right because of that. But I've noticed that a lot of those teachings, they basically are just based on someone reading a text and then making an assumption, whole cloth, about that text. And then, but if you let the Bible interpret the Bible, that's a safe way of Bible study, isn't it? You're more likely to come to right conclusions when you let the Bible be its own interpreter. And what happens here is that this writer, moved by the Holy Spirit, says that Jesus is superior to the angels. Then he reaches back into the Old Testament and said, here's what the Bible says. Here's what the scripture says about this. And here is the proof for the statement that I made that Jesus is superior to the angels. What he does is he compares and contrasts Jesus with the angels. Now, last week we looked at angels. We thought about angels from verse 7, verse 6, and down in verse 12, because there are some truths that are told us about angels in those verses. And I told you that the great theme here is not the angels. The great theme here is Jesus. But that Jesus is contrasted with the angels and proven to be superior to them. So we considered what these texts taught us about angels last week. And this week we're going to continue with this great theme of the superiority of Jesus to the angels. Now, the writer has already reached back into Psalm 2 and said, God never said to any angel, you are my son, today I have begotten you. He's already reached back into 2 Samuel 7:14 in the Davidic covenant and said, God never said to any angel, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. And he's already reached back into Psalm 97 verse 7 and possibly Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 43, and he said that God never said of any angel, let all God's angels worship him, but he said all of that of the Son. Now he comes to verse 8, and in verse 8, he reaches again back into the Old Testament scriptures, and he reaches back into the 45th Psalm, verses 6 and verse 7. And you ought to go back there and read the psalm. We may read a little portion of it before I'm done this morning. But if you go back in that psalm is a kingly psalm. And in this psalm, we have a couple of verses that the writer here in Hebrews says is about Jesus, right? The writer here says that these verses from this Old Testament psalm is about Jesus. And we're going to look at this briefly this morning. Now, first of all, I want you to think about this declaration that is made here in verse 8 and verse 9 and the cause of this declaration. Why does the writer do this? Well, the writer does this because of the Holy Spirit. Who is the agent of inspiration? The Holy Spirit isn't. The Bible said, holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Holy men of old, in the new translations, they spoke as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit, giving them the gift of inspiration. The Holy Spirit is the agent of inspiration. The Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of Old Testament and ultimately the author of the New Testament. Yet we understand that he used human instruments in the bringing forth of the Word of God. And he used those instruments' personalities and he used their gifts and their talents. So you have different styles, but the Holy Spirit so worked in such a way that whenever they wrote the Word of God, they were communicating the very Word of God, even though they were using a letter or they were using a psalm or whatever method it might be or whatever type of scripture you might be studying. The Holy Spirit is the agent of inspiration. And you got to understand that whoever the writer was, if the writer was Paul of the book of Hebrews, whoever the writer was, that as they are writing, it is the Holy Spirit that moves them and gives them the ability to recognize that this portion of the 45th Psalm is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ, right? That gives us an understanding about how, you read in the New Testament continually how that the Old Testament is referred to. But, you know, what would happen is as they were writing, as they were being led by the Holy Spirit, it's the Spirit of God that would quicken their mind and give them the ability to understand that particular references from the Old Testament pertain to particular circumstances that they were speaking about in the New Testament. And the writer, whoever the writer is, if it's Paul, I believe it was probably Paul, but if it wasn't Paul, whoever the writer is, the human instrument that God uses to bring forth the book of Hebrews, whoever it is, they were given the ability by the Holy Spirit. It was not their cleverness. It was not their ability or their education or their giftedness, but as they were writing, they were given the ability by the Holy Spirit to understand that this text from the 45th Psalm is a reference to Jesus Christ. It's very likely that the writers of the 45th Psalm, which we're told in the title of the 45th Psalm, is of the sons of Korah. We don't know who the human author was. It doesn't say it's a Psalm of David. It just says it's of the sons of Korah. So whoever it was of the sons of Korah that was the human author of Psalm 45, it's very likely that as they were writing, even they did not understand the significance of verse 6 and verse 7 and how it would apply to our Lord Jesus Christ, their Messiah. And so the cause of this declaration, the way that this declaration comes to us in verse 8 and verse 9, is the Holy Spirit himself. It's not that Paul, if he was the human author, was just clever. He wasn't just writing and thought, what could I do? And what text could I use? And what scripture could I bend to try to prove my point? No, he was being moved by the Holy Spirit. And it was the Holy Spirit that quickened his understanding to know that these Old Testament verses from the 45th Psalm, that they are a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. I heard someone say to preachers years ago, never start with a point and then try to find a scripture to prove it. Always start with the scripture and let the scripture speak and reveal what God is saying. Never start with an illustration and then try to find a scripture to back up your illustration. Always start with the scripture And then if God gives you an illustration that will clarify or communicate that scripture, then that's okay. But never start with a funny story. I mean, can you imagine me getting up here next Sunday and going, well, I don't have any scripture. I've looked for some, but I can't find any. But I sure thought of a funny story to tell this week. That's not communicating the Word of God. And the reality is that the writer is moved by the Holy Spirit to understand that this text from Psalm 45, that this text is speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to enjoy your Old Testament study, look for Jesus there, right? If you want to really enrich your Old Testament, don't throw away your Old Testament. Live in the Old Testament like you live in the New Testament, but let Christ be revealed to your heart in the Old Testament scriptures as well as in the New. The cause of this declaration in verse 8 and 9 is the Holy Spirit, who leads the writer to understand. He illuminates his understanding, and he gives him the ability to see that this reference in the 45th Psalm is about our Lord Jesus. Now, the second thing I want you to think about is the nature of this declaration. Now, notice what it says. Of the Son, verse 8, but of the Son he says. The nature of this declaration is that it's God the Father speaking. God is speaking. Now we know that from verse 5. Verse 5 says, for to which of the angels did God ever say? And then you have the quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. It says in verse 7, but of the angels, he says, again, God. And then when you come to verse 8, but of the Son, he says. The nature of this declaration in verse 8 and verse 9 is that it is God speaking of God, right? It is God the Father speaking of God the Son. Thus, this is absolute truth. This is God's declaration about the person of his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, you know, this is the Godhead. As a matter of fact, if you look this up in the Amplified Bible, there's a little parentheses that this points us toward the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, which is mysterious to us. But whether it's mysterious to us or not, it is true because it is revealed in the Word of God. God is one God, and he reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you got to understand that, you know, a lot of these references to Jesus here are not just speaking about him in the sense of his essential and eternal deity. They're speaking about him in his position as our mediator, the one that God the Father sent from heaven to be our Savior, to be our Redeemer, and to reconcile us to God. God the Father is speaking here of God the Son. Now, let me ask you this. If God has said something of Jesus, is there any argument with that? No. God's verdict on himself is the only verdict that matters. God's revelation of his Son is the only revelation that matters. A lot of people have a lot of thoughts about Jesus, a lot of opinions about Jesus, a lot of feelings about Jesus. You know, this time of year, I went this morning, I thought about buying some Christmas cards, and I got so frustrated because I couldn't find any that was really of any scriptural basis or of any real scriptural value. I just kind of took a pass on it all. So just consider you sent, even though I'm not sending any. Just think that if I would have sent you one, I would have sent you a good one about Jesus. Not one of these, like, you know, that are just so bland because they're afraid somebody's going to be offended. But even that being said, at this time of year, there is a lot of talk about Jesus. There's a lot of singing about Jesus. There's a lot of thinking about Jesus. I went in Walmart yesterday to get my $10 a week worth of groceries. And as I was going in there, there was a girl up front taking, you know, ringing the bell. She was ringing the bell, and she was singing to beat the band. And she was, I mean, she was shelling the corn. She was singing, I mean, like bellowing out, singing hymns. And I kind of appreciated her boldness. And I went over and put a little money in there, and she thanked me. But as I went back out, she was just singing to the top of her voice as loud as she could. And I admired that. You know, she didn't give a care what anybody thought about her singing about Jesus. She may have thought, hey, I know how I can witness. I can put one of them Santa Claus hats on and ring a bell. And as I ring a bell, I'll sing about my Savior as people walk by. And I kind of admired her for that. This time of year, there are thoughts about Jesus. There's people that sing songs about Jesus. But the reality is, what matters most is what God says about Jesus, not what we say about Jesus. And we have to be careful that we don't just think about him in sentimental ways, or that we don't just think about him in fuzzy and warm and cute ways because it's a particular time of the year. We want to think about him biblically. We want to think about him as he has made himself known in the Word of God. I never want to misrepresent him. I never want to think less of him than he is. And I never want to think something untrue of him, right? And I never want to speak something untrue of him. And I never want to, you know, somehow convey something to other people that's untrue of him. I want to think rightly of him, and I want to speak rightly of him. And I want to communicate and convey to other people what I know of him rightly and truly. And if I'm going to do that, I need to understand the thing that matters most is not what men think of Jesus, it's what God said about him. And it's interesting that the nature of this text is that God the Father is speaking of the Son. Verse 8, but of the Son he, God, says. Now, the last part is, what did God say about the Son? What's the content of this scriptural declaration? Well, it's in verse 8 and verse 9. There's another one that follows it in verse 10 through verse 12. But this morning, we're going to consider what the Father said about the Son in verse 8 and verse 9. Well, let's look at those verses. Well, first of all, he says that the Son, who is Jesus, has a throne. A throne. Your throne, O God. Your throne. Jesus has a throne. Now, if Jesus has a throne, what is it fair to make an assumption of? And that is that he is a king, right? If he has a throne, he must surely be a king. Now, go to the 45th Psalm, which is where this comes from. And I want to show you just, you know, briefly, I'm not going to spend much time, but I want to show you kind of the flavor of this psalm and how that this psalm is a kingly psalm. The language of it is marked by, you know, kingship and by majesty and glory and dominion and authority. Something, it talks about the king. Psalm 45, verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. Now, I like that. Now, you know why I like that? Because it's like the writer is saying, my heart is so full. My heart is so full, and I want to write these verses, and I want to address them to the king. You know, the writer is overwhelmed and moved to express his honor and admiration for the king. Verse 2, you are the most handsome of the sons of men. Stop right there. Jesus is the handsomest and the best of all that ever lived upon the face of this earth. I'm not talking about his physical appearance. I have no idea what he physically looked like. But I'm telling you, there has never been one more beautiful than our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness, and let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, here's the verses, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. We'll stop there. You could go on and read the rest of it. Now, it's interesting. It's interesting that the writers of the Old Testament scriptures would be talking about and describing their experience or something. And as they were writing, the Holy Spirit was also weaving into their writing these great prophecies that would be fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the examples I always think about is Psalm 22:1, where David cried, and Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. But in Psalm 22, it begins with, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's David being moved to write out of the anguish of his own experience and heart. And then we understand, though, that it's a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ who cries out the same words on the cross as he suffers. And this is what happens in the 45th Psalm. The writer of the 45th Psalm, you know, more than likely has no idea of the depth and the substance of what they are being moved by the Holy Spirit to communicate. But one thing that he does communicate is that the one that is being spoken about in Hebrews, the one who is superior to angels, the one who is termed God's Son and that God is speaking about, has a throne. Thus, he is a king. Not only is he a king, we discover from the Bible that he's the king of all kings. Another thing, not only is this one that he's speaking about in verse 8, does he have a throne, but he's God. He's God. Your throne, O God. He is designated. Now listen, think about this. If you ever come across someone that, and I've had this happen, I had it happen in prison. Jesus never claimed to be God. God never said Jesus was God. What Bible are you reading? In this very text, God calls Jesus God. Do you understand that? In this very text, we're told that God is speaking of his Son. And he says of his Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Jesus did indeed claim to be God. And it was not an empty claim. And God the Father says of God the Son, your throne, O God. He is designated God by God himself. Now we can wrestle with our understanding of the Trinity until the cows come home, and most of us will. That's okay. But we do not deny the deity of Jesus Christ. The one that is superior to the angels in Hebrews chapter 1 is a king because he has a throne, and he is God because God himself said he is. Right? Your throne, O God. He is eternal God and eternal King. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Hallelujah. I mean, every king, eventually his kingdom must come to an end. And eventually his reign must come to an end. Every king, every world leader, every great person that has ever walked across the stage of human history, all the emperors, All the presidents, all the dictators, all those that have walked across the stage of human history, whether they be a figure that we would deem as having done good or whether they would be a figure that we would deem as having done great evil, they walk across the stage of history and their reign may endure for a time, but it will only endure for a time because they'll die. And their reign, we've been studying Ezra on Wednesday nights and looking through the book of Ezra, and the kings come and the kings go, right? The only one that remains is God himself. I mean, we started with King Cyrus and then we went to King Darius, and then there's Artaxerxes this one and Artaxerxes that one. And I mean, they just come and they go. They may reign for 20 years. They may reign for 40 years. They may reign for 4 years. They may reign for 4 days. Some of the kings of Israel, in the Northern Kingdom in particular, they became king and they were shortly thereafter assassinated, and they only reigned for a very short period of time. You know, there were kings like Uzziah that reigned, you know, decades, and there were other kings that only reigned a short period of time. And they come and they go. Emperors rise and emperors fall. But the throne of our Lord Jesus, the throne of the one who God himself says is God, that throne is forever and ever. I love that great, man, I love it in the book of Daniel when Nebuchadnezzar, all these pictures and images and in the book of Daniel, but there's an image there of Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of this image, and this image, you know, kind of describes or prophesies of four seceding world empires, you know, that pictures Babylon, it pictures Medo-Persia, Greece and Rome, and then, you know, the centuries of the church age or really the feet where, you know, it's the remnants of the Roman Empire and a mixture of weakness and strength. But at the very end, there's a stone that's cut out without hands, and it strikes the image on its feet and it's shattered and the wind blows it away. And the only thing that remains is that stone, and it grows and fills the whole earth. It's the kingdom of our Lord Jesus that will be forever and forever and forever. We, you know, we look at our world, we look at our nation. Our nation is changing rapidly as we live here. It's a lot different than it was when some of us were younger, and there's all this cultural upheaval and there's all these things that come, and every night it's a new disaster on the news, every night it's a new calamity, every night it's a new fuss, every night it's just like the fabric of our culture just being ripped apart and our oneness as a people's being torn apart, and we look at it and we're troubled by it and we're anxious about it and we're fearful, and we want our nation to be what it ought to be. But the reality is it can't survive. I'm not saying that it can't survive in the short term, but in the long term, there's no kingdom going to be but this kingdom, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice another thing that this text declares to us. It declares to us not only that he is eternal God and King, but it declares to us that his rule will be righteous, right? Look, the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of his kingdom. In other words, his reign will be a righteous reign. His reign will be one marked by justice and equity and fairness and what is right. Now think about that. A lot of earthly kings rule, but they rule cruelly, and they rule without equity, and they rule without justice. They rule arbitrarily. I was thinking about Henry VIII this morning. You know, it's an odd thing to be thinking about, but I was thinking about Henry VIII because he was such a cruel person, you know. And he would marry a woman hoping that she would produce him an heir. And then when she didn't produce him an heir, he would come up with a scheme to cruelly either try to divorce her or have the marriage annulled, which is how the Church of England came about because the Pope wouldn't permit it. Or he would find a way to, you know, kill him. He had absolute power. He could do whatever he wanted to do. And I was thinking about that, how cruel and how arbitrary and how evil that is. But there's a lot of leaders that have been just as cruel and just as arbitrary. And our system, you know, our system, we as Americans, we've always been proud of our system. And our system, I'm sure, is the best system of government in the world. But we can't deny the fact that even in our system of government, there is room for people to do things wickedly and cruelly and arbitrarily and without fairness and equity and justice, right? Not in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus. The scepter of his kingdom is uprightness. Jesus rules justly, truly, equitably, fairly, righteously, As Darren said, He is holy. He will rule in holiness. Another thing we're told, and I love this, we're told that He loves righteousness. You have loved righteousness. Now, what are we told about Jesus in His earthly life and ministry? Did He ever do anything unrighteous? No, He never did. This very book tells us that He's holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He never sinned. Jesus loves righteousness. Now, that's different, a lot different from us. Now, here's why. We might do what is right and then might not love it in the doing of it because of our hearts. You know, sometimes we do what's right when in our heart it's to do what's wrong, right? But we do what's right out of self-interest, not just because we love what's right. Now, let me give you an example. Some of us, if it wasn't for the consequences, we'd rob a bank. You know, but what keeps us from robbing a bank is not that we love what is right so much that we wouldn't do it, but it's that, well, I might go to jail if I did do it. Now, that's a hyperbole illustration. But the point I'm making is this. Jesus did what was right because that was all that was in His heart. He loves righteousness, which simply means this. It means that every action of His springs from His complete devotion to the Father's will. Complete and absolute and unswerving and unerring devotion to the Father's will. He always did what was right because it is always and always has been and always will be only in His heart to do what pleases the Father, which is what is right. But you know that's not true of us, right? Sometimes we do the right thing, but we don't love it in the doing of it. We sometimes may do the right thing when it's in our heart to do the wrong thing. I was thinking about the subject of forgiveness. Sometimes we say, I forgive you, and maybe on some level we do forgive, but really in our heart, it's not really in our heart to do it. You know, and sometimes there are things that we do that on one level, on the external level, they're the right thing to do, but we don't do it because we love the right. We love only what is in the Father's will. But Jesus loved righteousness. He loves righteousness. He does it because His heart can't do otherwise. He does it because He loves it. Another thing we're told about Jesus here is that He hates wickedness. Now, I hate to tell you this, but the first is not possible without the latter. You can't love righteousness and not hate wickedness. You have to hate wickedness to really love righteousness. And Jesus perfectly loves righteousness and perfectly hates wickedness. The prior really isn't possible without the latter. His holy character demand that He hate what is morally and spiritually wicked. Now, you know, we have this concept. He loves righteousness. What is righteousness? He hates wickedness. What is wickedness? Well, righteousness is the perfect and complete revealed will of God. Wickedness is any deviation from the perfect and holy and righteous will of God. Who but Jesus could ever say, I do always the things that please my Father? But nobody but Jesus could say such a thing. He hates wickedness. Another thing, He is anointed of God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is what God is saying about God the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Therefore, because you love righteousness and hate wickedness, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Now, this anointing is, you know, an allusion to the Old Testament kings who were anointed of God and prepared of God for their service. David was anointed, right? Others were anointed. They had oil poured over them as, you know, a picture of the fact that they were anointed with the Spirit and that they were qualified for this ministry or this service that God had called them into and was equipping them for. And Jesus is uniquely qualified by God the Father to this kingly place and kingly office. The Father, remember, the Father gave the Spirit without measure to the Son. Jesus is anointed of God. He is equipped of God. He is qualified by God to this high office that he holds, which we've already been told he is set down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, think about this and I'm done. It says God has anointed him with the oil of gladness above his companions. I've always wrestled with that, and I really wrestled with it over the last week. What is the meaning of that? Well, here's what I think the meaning of that is, and you can wrestle with it on your own, and maybe you may be wiser and more discerning than I am, but I've done some studying on it. I've read some writers on it, and here's what I believe that this is speaking of. Jesus was what? He was the suffering man of sorrows, wasn't he? Man of sorrows. Isaiah 53, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. No one ever knew the depths of grief or the depths of sorrow or the depths of suffering that Jesus endured to rescue us and to redeem us. And that's what the Father sent him and anointed him to do, right? The Father sent Jesus from heaven and anointed him and qualified him that he might accomplish what the Father had purposed from before the foundation of the world, the redeeming of his people and the saving of them from their sins. And to do that, Jesus had to become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He had to touch the very depths of lowliness and sorrow and suffering. And he did it, didn't he? But when he did it, what happened? He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And he has ascended to the highest height. And God the Father has anointed him with the oil of gladness. In other words, I think what it's a reference to is that Jesus, the sorrowing, suffering Savior, has now been elevated to a place of joy and glory that is beyond any comprehension. The oil of gladness. Jesus can rejoice in what he has done in obedience to the Father's will for the sake of the elect people. Jesus has been elevated to the right hand of the Majesty on high. I don't believe Jesus is sad there. I believe he's happy. I believe he rejoices, as all creation will eventually rejoice with him. He has been anointed by God with the oil of gladness. And then it says this, beyond your companions. There's a little bit of disagreement about the meaning of that final line. It could be a reference to the angels, which makes sense because the whole context is that Jesus is superior to angels. It could be a reference to the fact that Jesus has been anointed by the Father with the oil of gladness beyond his companions, the angels. Even though he is not an angel, he is greater than an angel. In one sense, they are companions as both being inhabitants of heaven. But there are some who believe that it's a reference to us, the redeemed. Because, of course, we're not on the same level as Jesus, but we are called his brethren. He's our older brother in a sense. He's the only begotten Son of God, but we are the adopted sons of God. But we would also have to say that even though we have been elevated in our salvation and the grace that God has shown to us, even though we've been lifted up, we've not been lifted as high as him, have we? Even though we have been lifted up and given joy and gladness in our salvation and the mercy that God has given to us, we're not lifted up as high as Jesus. We're in him, we're with him, but we're not as high as him. He is sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and he has been anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. Now, this first quotation, or this, not the first, but this quotation from this psalm is, again, evidence that what God has said of his Son, he never said of any angel. Jesus is superior to the angels. Now, what this is all leading to is what we're going to discover in chapter 2. If Jesus is superior to angels, you need to listen to him. You need to hear him. Don't neglect so great a salvation. You know, for a lot of people, and I'm not trying to be ugly, but you know why a lot of people take so little delight in church? So little delight in Bible reading, so little delight in prayer. You know why to some people coming to church is just a job and not a joy? Because it's just like what Darren was talking about. It's just a routine or going through the motions that's void of Jesus. Jesus is the great center that gives life meaning and purpose and sweetness. He is the great comforter when you suffer. He is the great strengthener and sustainer. And if we just gather here and, you know, play volleyball with religious principles and me bat some towards you and you bat them back toward me, life will become empty. You know, you that are married, do you want a postcard picture of your mate or the actual mate, the person? Well, so it is with Jesus. If we just come to church and we're just tossing around theological ideas and principles and just doing, you know, doing religious ceremonies and I remember, and I'm not trying to be ugly again, but I remember a TV program I used to pass by every once in a while, and it was a bunch of Catholic nuns, and they were doing rosaries, and it was as lifeless and cold and spiritless and heartless as a graveyard at midnight. And it was, Hail Mary, blah, 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 blah. It was just a ritual going over and over and over, and it had no heart, no life, no meaning. Now, I'm in total disagreement with Catholic doctrine, but my point is not about Catholic doctrine or that. It's about that we can fall into the same patterns where it becomes religion without reality. And I'm the worst in the world. I wrestle with it myself. I pray about it. Lord, help me not to just know things and study things and talk about things and preach things, but not live out those things and experience what those things are in my own experience and my own life. That's why suffering is often a gift. I know that we don't take it that way, but suffering is often a gift to us because it shocks us into paying attention again. It jars us to realize I need Jesus and not just, I don't need the cardboard Jesus that I pull out on Sunday morning, but I need the real one. I need to walk with him and lean into him and trust him and depend on him. I need the real Jesus. So I'd like to highly commend my Savior to you, because God never said of angels what he said of him. Let's pray. Father, help us this morning. Please, please forgive us that often our hearts are so cold, so disconnected, so detached. Please revive us and renew us. Make us real. Make us worshipers. Make us lovers of our Lord Jesus. Amen.